the end of the chapter, and then we'll remain standing for prayer. But let us now stand as we hear God's word as he speaks to us, his holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Romans chapter 12, then we'll go back to the 20th chapter of the book of Proverbs. But first, Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And back to the 20th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Read just one verse, the 22nd verse, and we'll remain standing for prayer. Do not say, "I will repay evil." Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Let's pray together. Great God, our Father, we pray that you'll impress upon our hearts this truth of your word, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray that you'll deliver us from our sinfulness, from tendencies and actions as well. We beg, O Lord, that you would grant us grace. We might worship you in those times of formal worship, both here and in our families, privately, but also that we might serve you with all of our lives, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we might do everything to your glory and according to your word. Give us understanding, we pray. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I'm certain that you all are aware that in the past year, in fact, just in this last couple of weeks, two abortionists have been killed by men professing to be devoted to pro-life causes. And I would say two things in regard to those things, and I want to be very clear. I want to be very clear, first of all, in saying that those abortionists are worthy of death. There is no doubt about it. If you look at the 21st chapter of Exodus, the 22nd to the 25th verse, it says there that in an accident where two men are fighting and a woman is struck so that she loses her child and the child dies, the one who struck her shall forfeit his own life for the death of innocent blood. So I want to say that there ought not to be a whole lot of tears shed for those who are daily taking the lives of the unborn. But, having said that, I want to be equally clear to say that the actions of those men who took their lives are to be condemned and not condoned. Because they are every bit as guilty of murder as are those who are taking the lives of the unborn. And you say, but wait a minute, you say they're worthy of death, so how come are those who take their lives guilty of murder? And it's because of this verse and that which is spoken of in the 12th chapter of Romans, which is followed by chapter 13, speaking to us of the responsibilities of civil government, that I say to you that those actions should be condemned, because God does not give to private individuals the authority for executing justice in every single case. Authority is distributed among men because men, being evil, will usurp authority and abuse authority to their own ends. So those two things are clear. The atrocities which have been committed, I believe, in this past year flow from an unbiblical view of Christian responsibility. And I want to caution you, and I want to say this also, while I have great sympathy with the ends, that is, the goals of those who are involved in such things as Operation Rescue, I have severe questions as to their methods. So please don't misunderstand me here. I am not trying to be critical of Christian brothers who would never, in their own thinking, ever adopt this type of thing. But I would say to you that whenever a Christian group adopts the world's means to accomplish God's ends, if you are consistent, then you come to the place such as this. The thinking is that if a person is committing murder, then it is a citizen's responsibility to stop that murder wherever it may be found. And there are certainly circumstances in which that is true, where force must be used. This is not one of them, however. I think force should be used, but not by individuals. But if you go on that thinking that wherever life is being taken, innocent life is being taken, it is your responsibility to take the one who's threatening life, then you will spend your life traveling about the world as a mercenary, trying to take out those who are taking other people's lives. You can get in your car and load it up with all kinds of weapons and just travel up and down the streets of Chicago or New York looking for some mugger so you can pick him off. And God hasn't called us to do that, much as we would like to at times. You see, that kind of thinking, I believe, is a violation of the third commandment. The third commandment is, as you will recall, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I believe what believers do, as these men have done, saying, well, I was simply defending life and God calls on us to defend life. I think it's a violation. I think you're taking God's name in vain to sanction lawless deeds. I think you're bringing reproach to the name of Christ. And such action is also a violation of the sixth commandment, which prohibits murder. And remember that it is not a matter of the victims being worthy of death, but the question is, who is authorized to determine and administer that sanction? So as we look at this verse, it has very practical implications for us today. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. To bring it closer to home, I want to say to you that every one of us has within us the same sin nature that could lead us to that type of thing where we get to the place where we repay evil. The first thing that I would say to you is that you, according to this word and that which we have in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, are to restrain your impulse for private retribution. It is to be restrained. Now certainly, if just on the face of it, you look at verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait on the Lord, and He will save you. What we see there is that if we aren't permitted to say it, to think it, then we certainly are not permitted by the Lord to act on it. But we're speaking about private retribution. Now, the first thing that I'd say to you here is that you need to recognize your disposition to retribution. Now, I also need to say that vengeance is not an inherent evil. You often hear the opponents of the death penalty talking about, oh, well, that's just a motive of vengeance, as if vengeance is not something as if vengeance is something that is sinful in and of itself. Listen to what the Lord your God says. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is a holy and just act. God will at the end of the world visit His vengeance upon His enemies and upon your enemies if you're in Christ. It's not sinful, it's not evil. Vengeance and retribution is an act of God's holiness and of His justice, and we ought never to be dissuaded. Vengeance is not inherently evil. Restitution and retribution is required by a holy God. You must understand that. So we aren't going off into some wishy-washy little thing of love everybody. Oh, isn't it wonderful that these people have killed all these people and we can forgive them. Well, it's not our place to forgive them. They're guilty. They deserve retribution. The question is who? But we have an impulse within ourselves to private retribution. I will never forget, and if you don't think this is true, you remember when this has happened to you. I was playing soccer a number of years ago. It was a number of years ago because I was in college, and we just had a scrimmage. And I had gone after a ball in the process of tackling the ball away, was down on the ground, and the opponent that I had taken the ball continued his run and placed his knee right on the bridge of my nose. It hit me so hard that I really couldn't see anything. I don't know whether I blacked out or whether I was just seeing red. I don't know what happened, but what I do remember was some of my teammates coming over and pulling me off of this guy because I was going to pound into a bloody pulp. And I'm not usually that way. I hope you understand that. I'm one of these guys who would rather switch than fight. But something about that, this guy punched me in the nose, but my first reaction was, okay, oh, here it comes, you know? It wasn't a thinking thing. It was just my nature being disposed. Now, you children, what do you say when you are caught pounding your brother or sister? You usually say, well, he hit me first. And all I was doing was visiting retribution. And I say to you children and you adults also, God's word to you is to restrain your impulse for private retribution. You have that impulse. You are not to develop it and entertain it. You are to put it aside. Your sin nature is inclined to sinful retribution, which is based on selfishness. We adopt in our very natures the rule of the crime bosses of the world. All right, if they hit us, we're going to hit them harder. Right? That's what we decide. If they hit us, we're going to hit them harder. Now, that is a private type of thing, and we ought not to do that. We are inclined to that. Our nature is inclined to sinful retribution. But that isn't the only thing that disposes us to retribution. Secondly, your creation in God's image inclines you to desire justice and retribution. Now, we've looked at this before, but I cannot emphasize enough this passage that you find in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, because it really flies in the face of much of what is taught as Christianity today, as if this notion of self-defense, or this idea, principle of self-defense and of justice, is somehow a terrible thing. But you read in the book of Revelation, the sixth chapter, of those who have been martyred for their faith, beginning in verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintained. Now, here they are. They have been martyred. They have been unjustly had their lives taken from them. And yet now they are in glory with the Lord. And yet, what are they saying? Oh, well, it's okay. You know, it's just fine. No problem. But we read in verse 10 what they're really saying. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So you not only have a sinful tendency toward retribution, but there is also within your very soul, in your created being, the desire to see justice done. Now, doesn't your soul shrink when you hear and read of the terrible injustices that are being carried out every day in our land? Doesn't it grieve your soul that some poor guy out in California who's simply trying to plow up his ground runs over a bunch of gopher-like rodents, and he's thrown in jail, and the tractor is confiscated, and he's fined hundreds of thousands of dollars because it turns out that it's an endangered species. And all he's doing is just trying to make a living from the ground, and these high and mighty people come along and throw him in the pen for doing that. And yet, they do nothing about the rabid hostility of rebellious sodomites and perverts throughout the land. Doesn't that grate on your soul? Well, it ought to. And doesn't it just grate on your soul when some terrible felon who's guilty of very wicked and heinous crimes is let loose on some technicality because some judge doesn't want him to go to meet his maker and be judged finally because he can find some little loophole? That grates on you, and it ought to. And sometimes, you see, when we get into those things, that kind of works on us. We say, well, if they aren't going to do it, somebody's got to, and you must restrain that impulse. Because we are concerned with the glory of God's name, and we're concerned for the good of God's people. And so that's why sometimes we look to retribution. And a third thing that is above and beyond that is that your God requires you to fight for true justice. It is not only in our very soul and in our being, but being renewed by the Spirit of God and now reading the Word of God, we read indeed that God requires us to seek to do justice. As he speaks to the magistrates in the 16th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, this is what he tells the people: justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The nation won't pursue God's justice, it's not going to survive for very long. In the 19th chapter, in the 21st verse, we read something very, very similar. 21st verse. As he speaks of the standard for justice, thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's the standard of judgment. There is a reciprocation. There's retribution that is due. And in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, what does the Lord God require of you? To do justice. And two other things: to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Those three things. But to do justice, that's what God requires. So you have a disposition to retribution. A sinful disposition which takes those noble aspirations and sometimes twists and perverts them. So we need to beware. But as you recognize your disposition to retribution, you must also remember God's restrictions on retribution. I was reading some of Rush Dooney's work, and he has a very good section on this. It's under the third commandment in his Institutes of Biblical Law, but he writes this: while man must work to further righteousness, there is a limit to the extent of his right to war against evil. You understand that? There is a limit to the extent of his right to war against evil. In other words, there are certain restrictions that are placed upon us that we cannot assume the prerogatives of righting every wrong in the world. In fact, it is a blasphemy. That assumes to ourselves the prerogatives of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we can see, first of all, what is basically the thrust of the main heading, that God forbids private retribution. Now, there is a distinction between self-defense and vengeance. You must understand that there is a distinction. If someone is breaking into your home and is going to do damage to yourself or to your family, the Scriptures tell you that you have the responsibility to protect your home. That is called self-defense. It is another thing to come home and find that your home has been burglarized, the person has left his dog tags behind, and you go out and hunt him down and pick him off for it. That is no longer self-defense. That is retribution. There's an avenue for that. And I found it interesting, as I was listening, I think I told you about the tape that I watched with the Greg Bonson debating a man who believed that the scriptures demand gun control. Bonson says the scriptures forbid gun control. I think he made a very good case. But he used the case of that everybody, like the liberals, just love to quote, and that is, if your enemy smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. And I had never seen this before, but it's interesting, because Dr. Bonson pointed out that it's significant that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, if a man smites you on the cheek, turn to him the other. Also, he says, if a man smites you on the right cheek. Now, why did he say right cheek? Well, Bonson contends that it's because the scripture views normalcy, the things of a man, as being right-handed. That's why Ehud was such a strange person in the scriptures. He could take that sword in his left hand and not be suspected, because nobody was left-handed, or it was very rare. But what do you have to do in order to smite a person on the right cheek who's facing you? It's this, you know, a little flip. It is not life-threatening. It is not injurious. It's an insult. And what God tells us, what Christ tells us in that, look, if someone insults you, just take the insult. It's no big deal. He's not talking about somebody who's trying to take your life. So therefore, he's not saying, if someone shoots you in your right kneecap, give him the left also. He's not saying that. He's talking about a non-injurious threat. So you need to understand that. God forbids private retribution, but he is not forbidding, therefore, self-defense. He is forbidding the idea of going out and seeking private vengeance. You are not to entertain it as an option. And here again, let me quote Rushdoony, because he was so good on this, and I can't say it better than he can. He says this, "For a man to dream of perfect justice, gaining vindication in all things, and righting the record at all points, is to assume the role of vengeance, which properly belongs to God." You're just going to have to be frustrated. You cannot right every wrong. Children, there are going to be a lot of things that your parents do wrong. It's not your province to set your parents right in everything, nor your brothers and sisters. And I have to remind my children of that, and I have to remind myself of that also. It is not our place to correct every single wrong. To think that it is to assume that we ourselves are God. You are not to execute retribution as a private citizen. Now, why do we do this? Well, we say it's a matter of conscience. That's usually the excuse that Christians give for doing this type of thing. Well, my conscience just couldn't stand to have these little ones slaughtered. And it is hard. But here again, Dr. Rushdoony. Conscience must be under authority, or it ceases to be conscience and becomes God. Just because you think something is right does not make it right. You may feel something very strongly, but that does not make it right. And what does the Word of God say? Do not say, "I will repay evil," but trust in the Lord. Your conscience must be bound by that. He goes on to say, under the facade of conscience, an assault is launched against conscience and authority. So God forbids private retribution. Secondly, God commits retribution to spheres of lawful authority. There are places where retribution is to be visited by you, but not as an individual, but rather in the place that you hold of authority. We're talking here about sphere sovereignty, if you will. Not every man is engaged with authority or is endowed with authority in every area. This is the big problem that we're facing in the United States. Civil government has assumed to itself authority in every sphere of your life where it doesn't belong. They want to assume the responsibility for educating you. They want to assume the responsibility for keeping you healthy. They want to assume the responsibility for feeding you. They want to assume the responsibility for everything, protecting you from yourself. And yet, what is the one responsibility that civil government is not doing a good job of? It's that which was given to them, to protect you from assault from lawless people. That's the very thing that they aren't doing. Because they don't have time, they're spending too much time assembling to themselves authority in every other place. And so we must avoid that as well. I have the authority for disciplining my children, for raising my children. That is my responsibility. So my children, when I speak to you and when I discipline you, don't quote this verse to me, "Dad, Dad, leave it to the Lord." You don't want me to leave it to the Lord, because he'll be harder on you than I will. But I have the authority for disciplining you. I am less inclined to discipline the rest of you children, but I would speak to your parents about it, because they have the authority to discipline you. You understand how I'm limited in that? As your pastor, I have certain responsibilities to you, and as one a member of the session, we have certain responsibilities that we must carry out to be faithful to the Lord. Not every individual in this congregation bears that same responsibility. If I were an elected official in the city of Kingsport or in the Sullivan County, I would have certain responsibilities in the civil sphere. If I were the sheriff, I would have certain responsibilities for executing or arresting criminals. If I were a judge, I would have responsibilities for pronouncing sentences and for seeing those sentences are carried out. But it's not for me, as an individual or as a pastor, to assume the responsibility of a judge. I can't do it. So God commits retribution to spheres of lawful authority. Thirdly, God restrains lawful authority by the restrictions of law. As a parent, I have the responsibility to discipline my children, but I do not have any authority to execute my children. That is not my prerogative. As an elder, I may have the authority to proclaim an individual to be a sinner and a publican, but I can't take him out in the backyard and pick up gravel and stone him to death. It's not my responsibility. If I were a judge, may have the responsibility for judging righteous judgments, but I have no responsibility protecting those whom God has placed under the ban. Because what is the duty of every individual authority? It is to carry out his responsibilities in accordance with the will of God. So even lawful authority is restricted by law. How do I know this? Because God himself tells us. You think of the civil magistrate, and certainly he has the power of life and death. Romans chapter 13 says, he does not bear the sword in vain. But let me tell you something. That is restrained because the scripture also tells us that it is only by the mouth of two or three witnesses that anything shall be confirmed. If you don't have two or three witnesses to a capital crime, you cannot execute a person. You can't do it. Does that mean that people walked who were guilty? Yes, it does. But you could not just arbitrarily throw over those restrictions, because judges and civil authorities are bound by law. We are restrained by law. Fourthly, God reserves the right to ultimate retribution to himself as the God of the universe. Do not say, "I will repay evil Wait for the Lord, he will save you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The second aspect of this, then, is just as important, because we cannot create a vacuum. We must not only put off, but we must put on. So therefore, you're not only to restrain your impulse for sinful or private retribution, you must also redirect your energies to rely upon the Lord. It says again in our verse, in our text this evening, do not say, I will repay evil. But rather, it says, wait for the Lord, and he will save you. You know, we always want to have our names vindicated, and it doesn't always work out that way. Let me say a couple of things about waiting on the Lord. First of all, you do not wait on the Lord by idle presumption. Pacifism is not in view. Idleness is not in view. Waiting on the Lord is not sitting by and twiddling your thumbs. That takes us to the second heading. Waiting on the Lord. You wait on the Lord by faithful application to the lawful means appointed to you. In other words, you trust the Lord and you obey him as a fruit of that trust. When there is a private injustice that is done to you, you should do exactly what Matthew 18 tells you to do. You should engage in personal contact and persuasion. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. That's how we resolve conflict, as we talked about some this morning. If that doesn't work, then you should appeal to legitimate authority. Children, when your brothers or sisters injure you, not necessarily with the shedding of blood, but you think that you've been injured, you are not to say, I'm going to bust this guy because he busted me. There is a proper way of appeal. First of all, personal conduct and persuasion. Don't do that again, or I'm telling mom and dad. Okay, that can be somewhat effective, or better yet, just tell them what the Word of God has to say. If they persist in it, then you appeal to lawful authority. Who is the lawful authority? Your parents. They'll deal with it. And they will do so, we trust, in accordance with the Word of God. For believers, the courts of the church are to be visited in grievances. What is the means that God has appointed for settling disputes between believers? It is the church, the living God. You are not simply to sit idly by. You are to seek out the courts of the church. And in the case of unbelievers with believers, then the civil courts are all that is left. And you do have recourse to the civil courts. But the third thing here is that you must rest in the providence and justice of God in it all. Justice comes from the Lord. Look at the book of Psalms, 27th. Psalm, beginning with verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Now here's a fellow who's under assault. Notice verse 13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Justice comes from the Lord. He said he would have despaired if he had not had the confidence that he would see justice done by the Lord, even in the land of the living. God is the one ultimately from whom our vindication must come. I'm reminded of a wonderful passage in the two-volume biography of Whitfield by Charles Dollymore. Because there were many things that were said about Whitfield that many thought were injurious to his ministry. And he was encouraged by many of his friends and his followers, supporters, to speak and to correct the things that were being said. And Whitfield's response, I may not remember it exactly, was, "Whether they are right or no shall all be determined in the great day of judgment. I won't waste my time with it." You see, here was a man who could leave all of that, who could just go about with a clear conscience, seeking by to the best of his ability to do what God had called him to do, but to recognize that the judgment of men was not the final word. And he was willing to let it all go, to wait on the Lord, the judgment of God. And so you rest in the providence and the justice of God in it all. What do to rest in the providence and justice of God? Well, I think you can do three things. You can pray for the conversion of God's enemies. And that's a good thing to do. Pray for the conversion of God's enemies. Pray for the confusion of God's enemies. I love that story. And I can't remember which king it was. It may have been Hezekiah. No, it wasn't Hezekiah, because that was when they woke up and they were all dead, according to the King James. But there was one particular account where God confused them, and they just fought each other and killed each other off. I can't remember what the account was. But we need to pray for the confusion of God's enemies. Not to be running out and shooting them or putting car bombs in their cars or anything else, but we can pray for the confusion of God's enemies. And we can pray for the vindication of God's people. We can do that. We trust God in His providence and His justice. And thirdly, you wait on the Lord by remembering and resting in His saving grace and power. Wait for the Lord and He will save you. Now let me ask you the question. Do you really believe that God will save you? Do you believe that God will lift up your head? Do you believe that God will vindicate you? He says that He will. Now are you willing to let Him do that in your time and in your way? If you do believe it, then you will remain faithful. You will be strong and courageous, not turning to the right or to the left. You aren't going to take up the world's ways to fight the Lord's battles. You will continue to do what God has called you to do. You'll remain strong. You won't turn to the right hand or the left. You'll just keep on doing what God has called you to do. It won't matter what anybody else says. And you will also be content. You will be content to let God judge. And God grant us the grace to trust in Him. Oh, we have such a tendency to strike back. I've been trying all week to remember. Maybe somebody here can remember, but you know that bumper sticker, "I don't get something, I get even," and I can't remember what the something is. Maybe somebody can remember. What's that? What? Yeah, that's what it is. Don't get mad, get even. Well, that's just the antithesis of what we've been talking about this evening. We are not to do either. We're to entrust ourselves to the Lord. We're to use the means that He's given to us to seek justice. But we're ultimately to be content in Him, knowing that He will cause our righteousness to shine as the noonday, because He has given Himself for us, and it is His righteousness that is ours. And we can trust in Him. We can trust Him to set things right in this country. We don't need to kill abortionists. God will bring them to an account. And He will not only bring those who are executing the children of mothers, but He will also visit His judgment upon mothers that are offering up their babies to be killed. And those that support them, those that foster it with money, and so on and so forth. And on we can go We do not need to do that. God will take care of it. And I want to say something else. And I do not want to sound hard-hearted at all. Do not want to do that. But I want you also to remember that in that particular, since we began with that illustration, it is not the godly who are killing off their future. It is not the godly whose covenant mercies go from generation to generation. That is not to say that we should not do everything that we can to seek to preach the gospel and to save the lives of those who are being put to death. God calls us to do that. But we must rest content and understand that God, in His wisdom, indeed is visiting His justice already upon the wicked by taking away their future. And that's a sorrowful thing to see, and we ought not to rejoice in it. But we ought not to be so stirred up as to take into our hands an authority that does not belong to us. Do not say, "Let us repay evil." Wait on the Lord, and He will save you. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, we pray that You would give us wisdom in these things. Give us a proper perspective. Let us rest secure in the knowledge that Your vengeance and retribution toward us has been turned aside because Christ has borne the penalty. But it shall be visited upon all those who refuse to confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that Christ is Lord. It will be visited upon those who refuse to bow the knee and make that confession. O Lord God, we beg that You will make us instruments. We do pray for the conversion of Your and our enemies. We beg that You would bring them to shame by their confession of their sin and their embracing of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, if You would not do that, we pray You will confuse them and all of their plots and their plans, bring them to naught. And Lord, we pray that You will vindicate Your people, that You will protect them. Raise us up, Lord, and grant us perseverance, and in our perseverance, contentment. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by turning to hymn 573. I think that's correct, if I can read my own writing, which isn't always certain. That is the one that I select. 573, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be." 573, let's stand together as we sing.
"My way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by Thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be, or rough, it will be still the best. Winding or straight it leads, right onward to Thy rest. The kingdom that I seek is Thine, so let the way that leads to it be Thine, else I must surely stray. I dare not choose my lot, I would not if I might. Choose Thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Take Thou my cup and it with joy or sorrow fill. As best to Thee may seem, choose out my good and ill. Not mine the choice in things or great or small. Be Thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all."
Receive now the benediction of your God. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor, both now and forever. Amen.